Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are here in your presence, we're conscious, Lord, that your word was given to speak to our hearts. We have something here that was not intended to be a dead letter, but that is the sword of the Spirit. It can pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the bone and the marrow. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt take thy word this morning and use it, that we might come to the place of revival and blessing, that thou wilt give us an understanding here that will help us in all of our ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I suppose if we were to take any book in the Old Testament and consider the Pentecostal book, we would think of Joel first of all. But as we turn to the book of Joel, we see that only a fairly small part of it in the last part of the second chapter has to do with that great outpouring that came on the day of Pentecost and that Peter indicates would continue. And I believe Joel indicates will continue, but we'll leave that for Brother Aker to talk about tomorrow. The great themes in the book of Joel are repentance and restoration and retribution. And I'm taking this first one, Brother Aker, restoration, and Brother Wright will take the theme of retribution in chapter 3. But we see then that the book of Joel deals with not only with Pentecost, but even more importantly, with the day of the Lord. And he has a lot to say about this. It's not a day that he's especially looking forward to at this point. And I think sometimes that we need to recognize that when we talk about the coming of the Lord, that there's more than one aspect to it. You know, sometimes I think we give the wrong emphasis here. When we begin to look concerning the day of the Lord, we sometimes think of the rejoicing and the joy and all of that. But as we look in the scripture, the great emphasis is not on the blessing, but on the need for repentance. I got a letter some time ago from a pastor who told me that his church was all excited because they were having a revival in the church. They discovered a new truth in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation talks about people in white robes, and it also talks about people in white raiment. And they were trying to figure out which of their church were going to get to wear white robes and which would only have white raiment. Now, they were all taken up with some very minor point where actually the things are just synonyms anyhow. And they forgot that the thing that's really going to bring revival is not to be taken up with some minor point, but the real key to revival in the scripture is repentance. And this is the thing that Joel emphasizes here. It's emphasized in all the scripture. When John the Baptist came, his emphasis was on repentance as a preparation for the move of God that was to come through Jesus Christ. When Jesus sent out his disciples, and they were to draw people unto him to receive of what he had come to give them, the emphasis was repent and believe the gospel, repent and believe the good news. So as we go through the scripture, I think that we must recognize that if there's anything that's needed, it is repentance. Now, this thought that repentance is needed is really the main emphasis of the first part of this book of Joel. Now, if you'll notice on the outline that I've given to you, I talk about locusts and drought prefiguring the days of the Lord in chapter 1. And yet, actually here, the emphasis is on the need for repentance. And then in chapter 2, we start out with God's day and God's army, and here again, it's simply a further emphasis on the need for repentance. And then he goes on to talk about what kind of repentance is needed and who needs to repent and so on. But the great attention here, he gives far more attention to the need for repentance than to anything else. And I think perhaps this gives us a clue as to our preaching, and is a clue also to something about human nature. People don't want to feel that they need to repent. Jesus spoke there in John 3 that they came not into the light because their deeds were evil. And if they came to the light, it would let them know that not only that their deeds were evil, but that they needed to repent. And this is the thing that they didn't want to admit. And as you go through the scripture, you find how God constantly dealt with people, bringing them this great challenge and this great call to repentance. And here we see it in the book of Joel, where he indicates that there have been waves after waves of locusts who have come. And here there is a lot of question among some people as to just when this took place. And you'll look into the commentaries and you'll find that some of them want to put the book of Joel real early and some of them want to put it real late. Most of those who want to put it real late, it's because it does speak of the Spirit and it does speak of some very apocalyptic truths that they think were too far ahead of the earlier times. But I've noticed that many of these who have liberal tendencies want to put everything late. They seem to think that that can cut down the supernatural a little bit. And actually, when you go back early, you go back into the book of Numbers, for example, you will find that in the very beginning of God's dealing with his people, there's great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. In Numbers 11:29, for example, when God took the Spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders, and Joshua came and said, there are two out there in the camp, who aren't in the designated place, and they're not just following the right order of service, and yet they're prophesying out there. And Moses says to Joshua, are you jealous for my authority? Is it because you think that I have given directions and they're not following my directions? He said, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon all of them. That never happened in Old Testament times. Just a few here and there received the Holy Spirit or were moved by the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. But there was certainly that ideal, that desire. And if it could be back there in the days of Moses, I don't see why we have to put the book of Joel late. In fact, it doesn't talk about Assyria, it doesn't talk about Babylon or any of these things that the later prophets talk about. The enemies that it talks about are the Philistines and the Phoenicians and the Edomites and the Egyptians that were more prominent in earlier times. And then not only that, you find that Amos uses a passage out of Joel where Amos starts out and he says, the Lord will roar from Zion. And he takes that as a kind of a text. Well, now this is found in the third chapter of Joel. And in Joel, it's in the middle of a context. While in Amos, he seems to be quoting from Joel and starting out and taking this as a text. So that he, in a sense, is saying, I am taking up where Joel left off. And actually, Amos goes on and he talks about some things that seem to fit in with this, and that he brings out that God had brought out judgments upon the people before. There had been partial judgments, and he indicates now there's a more complete judgment that's going to come. And Joel has this idea that these waves of locusts, each wave seems to have brought a further judgment. And here again, he uses different names. He speaks that which the palmer worm hath left, the locust has eaten, that which the locust hath left, the canker worm has eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, the caterpillar has eaten. And these have sometimes been classified as cutters and swarmers and hoppers and destroyers, but regardless of how you classify these, the important thing seems to be that they didn't have time to recover from one wave of locusts before another one came along, and then another one and another one. And then there's a drought to the point that the seed is even drying up under the clods, and there's nothing left. And these, Amos says, are not just ordinary locust plagues. They're not ordinary droughts. That these have been sent by God as a warning. That these have been sent to try to wake the people up. And he tries to get them to see that instead of getting their focus on the fact that they were suffering, they should turn their eyes toward the Lord and recognize that he had a hand in this and that there was something for them to do. Now, it's true that this locust plague and the drought do prefigure the day of the Lord, and he says a lot about the day of the Lord here. And as you come into the second chapter, he says even more. But actually, he isn't primarily concerned about the future at this point. He's saying, here is a situation that you are in. And here is a situation where God is trying to do something to let you see your true state. And he points to two groups of people to bring out what I think the general state of the people was at this time. If you'll notice here in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." That is because these locusts had stripped every green thing, and then this drought had come and dried everything up. There were no grapes on the vines. There was no grape juice to make wine for these drunkards. So the drunkards were weeping and howling because they could not satisfy their pleasures. And then you come down a little bit further in verse 9, and it says, "The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord, and the priests and the Lord's ministers are mourning." That is, as part of their service, as part of what they had to do in the temple, they brought in meat offerings, which if you go back to Leviticus 2, had to do with grain, the first fruits in the harvest, and then with drink offerings. And here they couldn't offer the proper sacrifices because these locusts had stripped all the greenness and taken every bit from the land. So you had two conditions here that Joel is dealing with. In one sense, the people are going for their own pleasure. There's a sense in which the whole land had become drunkards. Everybody concerned over their own pleasure, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then there was a sense in which they thought that by going through the forms of religion, that would take care of it. Here, both sides were in trouble here, you see. The ones who were living for pleasure, they were cut off from what they wanted. And then if they were trusting in the forms of religion, they couldn't do anything either. Just think about what some of these people today who think that all of your spiritual grace is given to you through the wine of communion. And suppose this is the bread and the wine is cut off so that you can't get it. You'd be in a bad state, wouldn't you? And this seems to be the case here. In other words, there were wrong attitudes on the parts of these people. Attitudes with regard to their own selfish pleasures, where they were centered on self, and attitudes toward God where they supposed that forms of religion were enough, and that's all they had to do was go through a few forms and they'd please God, then they can turn back to their own pleasures again and live the way they pleased. Come to church on Sunday morning, go through the form, and that's it. Well, now, God had sent them this wave after wave till they're brought to the place where they saw their need. And this is the thing that God uses again and again in the Old Testament. You find this is a recurring theme in the Old Testament, that God gives partial judgment after partial judgment to try to bring the people to the Lord. He doesn't want to destroy them by the judgments that he brings. As we see in all of the prophets, they keep telling the people that God is bringing these judgments not to destroy you, but to cause you to turn back to him. It's because he wants to save you, because he wants to help you. He wants to bring you into the place where he can do something for you. And in Amos, however, as he goes on, and this is another reason I think Amos was written after Joel, he says that I sent you these partial judgments. I sent you drought, and yet you have not returned unto me. I sent you a lack of rain, and yet you have not returned unto me. And he keeps saying these partial judgments, and yet you have not returned unto me. And then he says, therefore, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. And when Amos says, prepare to meet your God, he means prepare to meet in judgment. God is going to come, and it's going to be too late then. But Joel hasn't come to that point yet. And as you go on into this, he not only indicates that these judgments have come, but there is still hope. Now, he warns them that there's something else still in the future. And this may be the reason for bringing in the second chapter. Now, again, there's a lot of argument about the interpretation of the second chapter. Some of them take it that this army here looks ahead to the judgments at the end of the age, that it is apocalyptic, that it's talking about the things that are going to happen in the Great Tribulation. And some of the language certainly sounds like it. But as you look down here, you find that when he's talking about this, his army, you'll notice in verse 11, he says, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. And then you turn over to verse 25 of chapter 2, and he says, I will restore to you the ears that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army. And if you look in 2:4, it says the appearances of them is as the appearance of horses. So he isn't saying that these are horses. He isn't saying this is an army. He says it's acting like an army. And so many take this, that this again is a picture of this locust plague, that he is using the language of an army to try to picture a locust plague that has come in and has not been able to be stopped by ordinary weapons, but has just come in and swept over the land. Now some say, well, now it mentions the northern army here, and locusts don't come from the north. But in 1915, they did come from the north. They had a locust plague in Palestine at that time where they did sweep in from the north. So I'm not sure about that either. But regardless of all that, what Joel is doing here is trying to establish the need for repentance and then telling them that there's still time. Praise God, there's still time. And so he comes down here in verse 12, and you have a change in thought. And he says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye unto me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning. And here he is saying that repentance is still available. Repentance is not only needed, it's still available. And it's available to genuine repentance. Not to something superficial, but something that gets down into the heart. And he goes on and says, rend your heart and not your garments. In those days when there was a calamity or they felt sorrow or grief, they'd take their tunics at the neck and they'd just rip it down with a quick jerk, and that was supposed to be a sign of sorrow. And this was easy to do. And it's very easy to go through forms. I have been to funerals where some people put on a lot of crocodile tears. And when I was over in Jerusalem, I went into the traditional tomb of David, and there were some ladies there that were coming along, and they were laughing and joking, and they were typical Jewish matrons, and having a good time talking to one another. And they got to the proper point, and then they became very solemn, and they put on the most ear-splitting screeches that I've ever heard in my life. And they just went through all of the forms of mourning. And then they went on their way, laughing and joking and having a good time. And there are a lot of people who suppose that repentance is coming down and shedding a few tears and then going on your way. But the word repent in the Bible indicates something that gets deeper than that. It's got to get into the heart. And let me remind you that the Greek word for repent means to change your mind. Not in the sense of a superficial changing your mind, like deciding whether you'll wear a coat or not when it's cold or something of that sort, or whether you'll take an umbrella or not when it looks like rain. But in the fundamental sense, that you change your inner mind. The very depth of your mind, your fundamental attitudes, so that the things that you once loved, you now hate. The things that you once hated, you now love. You didn't care about anything but self before. Now you care about God. You care about others. You were casual and careless about sin before. But now you realize that sin sent Jesus to the cross. And you have a different attitude about sin. And this change in fundamental attitudes is what Joel is getting at. Rend your heart. And you notice he puts the emphasis here upon you doing something about it. We've had revivals here sometimes in CBC where there's been wonderful move of God and people have broken down and there have been confessions of sin and there have been some wonderful responses to the Holy Spirit and revelations of God's grace and mercy and gifts in our midst. And then I've heard people go out and say, well, I didn't feel anything. Well, now whose fault is that? Is it the faculty's fault? Is it CBC's fault? Is it your neighbor's fault? You go to Hosea, I think it's the 10th chapter, and it says, you break up your fallow ground so the rain can sink in. You know, the fallow ground is the ground that hasn't been plowed for a long time. And so therefore it's gotten hard and the rain comes down and it just runs off. But don't expect God to break up that fallow ground. You break it up. You get down before the Lord. You take the word of God and let the Spirit of God speak to it, to your heart about some of your attitudes and about some of the things that you've been doing. You break up that fallow ground, and then when that gentle rain of the Spirit begins to fall, it'll sink in, and you'll be able to get into the mood. You'll be able to get in and receive what the Lord has for you. And this is what he wants. This is what Joel is crying out for. He's saying, repent. Why? Because the Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. This is verse 13. And he repenteth him of the evil or the judgment. God is not anxious just to send judgment. God isn't anxious just to discipline us. It's true that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But this isn't the thing that God is after. He's trying to bring us to the place where he can pour out the rain, where he can bring the blessing upon us. But he can't do it because our hearts are so hard and our attitudes are so filled with the attitudes of the world and with the attitudes of the people around us and the culture and all of that, that God can't get through to us. And so, again, Joel is calling here for this depth of repentance on our part. And then he goes on and he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call an assembly, gather the people. This is verse 16. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts, And the bridegroom, let the bridegroom go forth out of her chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine inheritance to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. And wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now here what he's trying to do is to emphasize that if we're going to have the revival, if we're going to have the blessing that God wants to give us, then everybody does have to get in on it. Now I know that sometimes even one individual repenting can bring a move of God. I'll never forget the story that I've sometimes told in some of my classes that actually I heard from J. Edwin Orr, who was and is one of the outstanding evangelists in the evangelical world. And he told how he'd been nearly 2 weeks in one of the churches, a large church in the East Coast. And there had been no break, no move of God. And he and the pastor just got down one day and they got desperate before the Lord. And God revealed to them that there was one man there in the congregation, a deacon of the church, that was really hindering the revival. He had gone into some kind of a business venture a few years before this, and he'd gotten a lot of people in the community to invest their life savings into this, and then the thing had gone bankrupt, and he'd skipped off to South America for a couple of years, and then he'd come back and taken his place in the church, still claimed the place of deacon, and he was walking up and down the aisles helping to take up the offering and so on, and everybody knew about this. Well, now they went to this man, and they pointed out that although he was not legally responsible for these things, that legal responsibility is not the same as moral responsibility. And finally he broke down and wept and confessed that he'd been wrong in his attitude. And he says, but I can't do anything about it. He says, I don't make that kind of money anymore. And they talked to him, and finally he said, all right. He says, I'll go to these creditors, and I'll tell them that I was wrong, and I'll tell them that I'll give them something, even if it's only $5 a month, until I can finally pay these things off. And then he got up that night, this man got up that night, and confessed that he had sinned in his attitudes, and told what he was going to do, and it brought a break, and the people ran down to the altar. So there are times when even one person repenting can break the dam and the floods can come. But on the other hand, when we're thinking about the kind of revival that's needed in the world today, in which wave after wave, not of locust plagues, but of something that I think is spiritually a foretaste of the things that are coming in the great tribulation soon, that will soon be upon us. The waves of drugs and the waves of immorality and all the other types of sin and the waves of spiritual drought and dryness that are trying to come in and in spite of the wonderful things that God is doing are trying to dry it all up, that we need to recognize that there needs to be repentance for everybody. And this is the thing that Joel emphasizes here in the conclusion of this part of his message. He says, the young men and the old, doesn't matter whether you're not too young or you're not too old, when there's a need for repentance, everybody needs to get in it. And bring those that suck the breast. Now here again, young married people sometimes begin to think that they've got such a great responsibility in just building up their new home, that they can quit going to church and they can quit taking responsibility for the Lord, and they can just kind of be concerned about establishing their own family, and later on they'll get back into serving the Lord. I've run across this very often. And Joel is saying that it doesn't matter what responsibilities you have. And a baby is one of the greatest responsibilities a person can have. And so I think we can take it in that sense, that this would include all the responsibilities. Let's not let us say that, well, I have this responsibility or that responsibility, and so therefore I don't need to get into this.